morning to the second chapter of the book of Lamentations, or the first chapter of the book of Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes first, and then the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Chapter 1. Twelfth verse. I've already read to you the third verse of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, but I'll do so again. This is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 3, and you just hold on to Lamentations chapter 1. He is despised. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus here, he is despised. That's strange, isn't it? Isn't that a strange thing that the Son of God, who made the worlds, who framed the worlds, who made the angels' wings, a strange thing to be said about Him. He is despised. Well, I'll tell you this morning, if you love Him this morning, it's not the natural thing, it's the unnatural. To love Him. It's the supernatural making the natural. He is despised and rejected of men. The Lord Jesus, God Almighty, despised and men rejected. We will not have this man to rule over us. I was talking to a lady here the other day. We were talking about the Lord Jesus in this vein that we're reading about Him now, about Him being despised and rejected of men. And she couldn't understand why anybody could despise and reject Him. And she didn't really think anybody did despise and reject the Lord Jesus. She thought, she was under the impression that there was some sort of an unconscious love in the heart of every man for the Lord Jesus that needed to be awakened. And somehow it would be awakened if we could just get men and women to assemble together to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to hear the story of the Lord Jesus told and retold. Somehow unawakened love would be fired into a burning zeal and enthusiasm, and men would submit to the government of God in Christ and would truly be in love with Him. And I said, well, I told her that it all sounded good, but that really wasn't. I said, I was talking to this lady about she must have been about 30 years old, and an elderly gentleman who was about 75 or 80 years old, and they both were Christians, or at least gave some evidence of being a Christian. And so I asked them why they loved the Lord Jesus. I said, well, I'm assuming from what's been said here that you're a lover of the Bible and you love the Lord Jesus. And I said, why is it that you love Him? Why do you love the Lord Jesus? And of course, they were both very reluctant, maybe hesitant would be the better word, to express an answer to this question that I posed to them. Why do you love the Lord Jesus? And of course, I know many things could be said. We could say, well, we love Him because He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. He is the personification of loveliness and perfection. We could say that He is such a sweet and good and wonderful person that we'd just be confronted with Him. We'd have to love Him. A lot of things that we could say and all, but they begin to talk about, well, it was my will that did this and my will that did that. And I didn't know what that had to do with the question that I proposed to them. And I said, well, now, Both of you have read the Bible, and I said, this elderly gentleman here is 70 or 80 years old, and he's read it lots of times. I said, did you ever read in the Bible where it says, we love him because he first loved us? I said, did you ever read that? I said, it's there. Over in the book of 1 John. He said, yeah, he said, I recollect reading that. Well, I said, that's the reason you love him. I said, when it's all said and done, that's the reason you love him. You love him because he first loved you. I said, that's the reason. And so if we love him this morning, it's unnatural. Because as he's presented to us in our natural state, we despise him. We despise him, the Son of God. That's a sorry commentary on the human race, on the human heart, isn't it? That the human heart is so desperate and so wicked that left to itself, it despises the Son of God. But that's the truth. That's the truth. That's true of all of us. Left to ourselves, the Bible says that we despise him, despise the Son of God. And that's an awful word, that word despise. Do you ever stop to think just what's involved, the various connotations involving the background of that word despise? There's not many times you use that word. Do you know that? You just stop to think of it. Now, in your daily conversation, there's very few times that you use the word despise. You use the word love a good bit. Oh, love you. Love you. Say that. People talk to you on the telephone before they hang up and say, well, I love you. I love you. But you don't talk about it. You don't use this word. It's a terrible word. The word despise. Contempt. That he is despised. Not he might be despised, or maybe he's despised, but it says he is despised. Not only is he despised, but he's rejected. They lifted him up. They said, here he is. Here he is, the Son of God. He came unto his own. Here he is. They said, thumbs down. We despise him. We despise this man. We reject this man. We reject him. The whole world said, we reject him. We don't want him. Turn him aside. He's despised and rejected of men. And he's something else. He's a man of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's despised and rejected of men. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows. A man of grief. That's what sorrow is, grief. A man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. Listen to this now. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hid. When I think of the word hid, I'm reminded of the very first story in the Bible that has to do with you and I. It has to do with our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know what's significant about Adam and Eve is that they hid from God. They hid from God. God came and God made them. He made them out of nothing. Out of the dust of the earth, God created man after his own image. Created the woman through man. Came where they were. Was a companionship. Spake unto man as friend to friend. But because of man's awful and terrible attitude towards God, this rebellion, turned his back on God, rejected God, and went out and hid, Bob. went out and hid. We hid. We hid. Adam hid. Adam was disposed to his own, or exposed to his own nakedness and to his guilt, and he decided that he'd cover himself up, and he covered himself up in his own covering, did not satisfy his own conscience, so he said, I must hide from God. What did God do? This is the question I propose to you this morning as I introduce our lesson here. What did God do that would cause us to despise Him, reject Him, and hide our faces from Him? What is it that God ever did? You just got to look that in the face and say, well, there's nothing that He ever did. But there's a whole lot of things that I did. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And then in Lamentation, the first chapter in the 12th verse, Jerusalem complaineth of her deep sorrow, and Jeremiah lamenteth the misery of Jerusalem. And in this 12th verse, it says, It is nothing to you. It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Question. Is it nothing to any of you that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Now, I want to talk to you just a little bit here this morning about the sorrows of the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of I really don't know how to express that. A man of sorrows. It's a title, a label, a description of the Lord Jesus that ought not to be. It ought not to be said of Him that He's a man of sorrows. It ought not to be said of the Son of God that He was despised or rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He who made all, who framed the worlds and could make 10,000 more. At His own will, at His own good pleasure. But yet the Scriptures say that He's a man of sorrows. Well, you know that we live in a sick and a sinful world. In this world, you know, back when they shot the President of the United States, a few in the President's brother and other dignitaries and officials shot them in cold blood, and premeditated murders, and all the commentators and the men who analyzed the situation, analyzed the world and humanity, all said, well, this is a sick society in which we live in. Well, it goes beyond a society. It's a sick world. It's a sick world. It's a sick and sinful world. And you could rightfully say that humanity is head dizzy. It's body weary. It's soul hungry. And it's heart faint. This world. This world is sin soaked. It is blood bathed. And it's hell bent. Man has traded the government of God for the bondage of sin. In seeking freedom from God, he has bound himself with the cords of sin. This old world is full of sorrow and suffering. And sorrow is real, in spite of the philosophy that pain is only the imagination of the mortal mind. Sorrow is real. the mother with her dead baby in her lap is in real sorrow, wouldn't you say? The wife awaiting her drunken husband to come home in a rage is in real sorrow, wouldn't you say? Parents whose children have gone astray, who have gone to the dogs, and whose path is in the way of godliness, is in real sorrow, wouldn't you say? I believe you would. But the sorrows of Him, the sorrows of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man of sorrows, are in a class by themselves. Our sorrows cannot be compared to His sorrows. We all have sorrows. We all have grief. To some measure, some more than others. Some are constantly in a state of sorrow for some reason or the other. We're in God's hand. God can do unto us as it pleases Him. We belong to Him. The same lady that I was telling you about here in the conversation that we had, why, the old gentleman, why, she said she couldn't understand how God could just, if it was true, she said, if what you're saying is true, that God leaves some go and saves others, she said, I can't understand that. She said, I can't understand why God doesn't save everybody. She said, can you answer me that question, why God just doesn't save everybody? She said, why? I said, that's God's business. I said, all I can tell you is that's God's business. That's His business. He has the right to do with His own as it pleases Him. If He wants to call some, that's His business. If He doesn't call any, none would come. It's an act of mercy on the part of God that He calls some. We all deserve to be left uncalled. But if He calls some, it's an act of mercy that cannot be described. Some men and some women, some children, are in a state of sorrow. And what it can be ascribed to, I don't know. Not necessarily because there's some secret fault or secret sin in their lives. That's not always right. It's rarely right as far as that goes. But it can be ascribed, I think, to the fact that we belong to God. All of us belong to God, and He disposes into our lap as it pleases Him. Sorrow, grief, sometimes mingled with joy. But I'll tell you here this morning, the sorrows of Him who is the man of sorrows are in a class by Himself. Of what did the sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ consist? That's what we want to bring to your attention. What were the ingredients that made up the cup of sorrows that He must drink? We find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of His cup, the cup of sorrows, the cup which the Father had given Him to drink. What was in that cup? You remember reading that in the Bible? Shall I not drink of this cup? What was in the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ must drink? It was a cup of sorrows. It was a cup of grief. But what were Christ's sorrows to consist of? First off, I think it was, we might say there was a sorrow of separation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eons of ages ago, where time is not in the vocabulary, the Lord Jesus was with the Father. He's always been with the Father. God always was and always will be. There never was a time when there was no God. There never was a time when there was no Son, when there was no Holy Spirit. The Son of God is not an afterthought of God. They say that necessity is the mother of inventions, but not so with God. There was never any necessity with God. There always was God the Son, as God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Just think about it. Let your imagination wander for a little bit back into eternity. The eternities, the ages as they roll by. We talked this morning of a man in Russia, 100 and some years old, the oldest man in Russia, lived to be 140. We said, my, the antiquity that's involved there. Will I ever live to be 100 years old? As if that's a long time. 100 years. 365 days in a year. 100 times 365. That's all that is. That's only like that. I remember almost down to the minute what we were doing this time last year. What I was thinking about 365 days ago. Getting ready to go deer hunting. I remember that. Can't remember anything about the Bible. Can't remember what I preached. Can't remember the reaction of those that heard me. Can't remember, but I can remember this. Why? Because it gratifies myself. I remember those things. Can't you? Remember those things. But I'm only mentioning that in order to show you the brevity, the shortness of this time, 365. But the Lord Jesus Christ was with God the Father throughout the dateless ages of the forever past. Always with Him. There come a time in this great scheme of redemption in the mind and the purpose and the will of God that the Lord Jesus Christ must separate Himself from this union and unity and companionship and fellowship and love of the Father. They must be separated. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, I believe that one of the sorrows in that cup consisted of the sorrow of separation, that the Lord Jesus Christ must be separated all of this time from that companionship and that perfect unity with the Father. We call it separation, but really a word that would describe it, that we could understand it, would be homesickness. 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 Anybody who's ever been homesick knows that it's a bad sickness. Huh? It's a bad sickness. You ever get homesick, Jack, when you went to the Army? Got homesick, didn't you? I talked to Neil one time. He told me he got homesick. Just married. He's away from his wife. He's homesick. I've talked to some of these other men. They're homesick, too. Homesick. Left their homes. They got sick. Lost their appetite. Couldn't sleep. Wasn't anything desirable about it. Whatever took place wasn't desirable. Wasn't desirable. There was nothing. They couldn't get their heart in it. Couldn't get their heart in it because it was homesick. It was away from mother. Away from mother's tender care and tender love and father's instructions. Away from the home that had sheltered them. Away from their friends. Away from their way of life. It was homesick. Homesick. There's a little old boy from Wheeling that was in my company. We were down in Florida, down in along the St. John's River, where the St. John's River empties into the Atlantic Ocean. We were there that night. And he is about 16, lied to get in the service. He is about 16 years old. Them old fellas come up there and turn them lights off at a certain time. We was laying in them bunks. Now I was in an upper bunk. And lights went off. And no one went to sleep, you know. I would have been there 3 or 4 days. I hear someone sobbing. Someone cry. And I said, well, who in the world's crying? Here it was, that little old boy from Wheeling, 16 years old. Six, just weaned from his mother's breast. Homesick. I'll tell you, brethren, the sorrow of separation is real. It's real now. You know it's real. Some of you young people here, you'll experience that one of these days. You think right now that you got it tough. Yeah, you got to wash the dishes now and then or mow the grass or something like that. But one of these days, you'll experience the pangs of homesickness. You'll say, oh, that's right, I'm home. I wish I was home. I wish I was under mother's care and father's care one more time. I wish I was back. I wish I hadn't have done this. I wish I hadn't have went there. I wish I'd have stayed right there with mother and father. They was good to me. They was kind to me. They cared for me. They provided my meals, washed my clothes. They done all for me. Why did I ever leave? I had a good thing. You'd be so homesick. Listen, I know when I was a boy, I left home. It wasn't a voluntary thing either. It was kind of out of necessity. And I left. One time I remember I stayed several places, but I remember one time I stayed, when I was about 12 years old, I stayed with my aunt. She had about 18 coal miners, boarders, in a boarding house. And I stayed up there in that boarding house as a 12-year-old boy with about 18 boarders. And my brother, I knew something about homesickness. I said several times to myself, how in the world did I ever get in this mess? I'll tell you a little story about Stanley Borders. Remember I told you this before, but I'll tell you again. I'm trying to impress upon you what was in this cup of sorrows. We went to Montana one time hunting. Glenn and Pat and Stanley Borders, maybe somebody else, I don't remember now. We got out there in Montana. And he was way off out in the wilderness there, back on 4 or 5 miles from the ranch house, camped out there, tried to go hunting, it was warm and all, couldn't do much hunting, but anyhow we kinda humped up there at night on them bunks and was laying down there sleeping, and old Stanley he couldn't eat, lost his appetite. We had steak. Said, Stanley, don't you want any steak? No, I said, I never eat any. So I said, I don't. He's fat as a little pig, but he said, no, I said, I never eat. I said, I don't eat anything. I was wondering what made him so healthy looking if he didn't eat. But he said, well, I don't eat much. I don't want any. It's good, tender steak. My, it was good. We had gravy and we had anything you could think of. We had. He wouldn't eat. We were laying up there that night. What are you thinking about, Stanley? I wouldn't talk. I said, well, Stanley, let me say something to you, maybe be of some help to you. But I said, the first time I ever come out here, I said, we was out here, it's about 10 o'clock at night, and I was trying to go to sleep, and I said, here's what I said to myself. I said, what am I doing out here? What am I doing out here? When I've got a dear wife and a family and a nice home and dear friends back there, what am I doing out here 2,000 miles away? He said, that's what I was thinking about. He got so homesick. Now, do you believe it or not? This has only been about 5, 6 years ago, hasn't it, Glenn? Maybe not that long ago. 3 years ago, I don't know. He's 50-some years old. Now, don't mention this to him when he ever comes up here now. Get me in trouble. Don't say, let him tell you. Don't you mention it to him. But he got so bad that they had to put him on an airplane and send him back. We only hunted a couple of days, wasn't it, Glenn? Hunted about 2 days. We had to put Stanley on the airplane and send him back. Stanley'd appreciate what I'm talking about here this morning. Homesickness. Separation. The Lord Jesus was separated from the Father. And that was one of the ingredients that was in that cup of sorrows that he must drink. That's a bad sickness, isn't it? He came from the heights of glory to the depths of this earth. Listen to this. He came from the praise of angels to the persecution of men. He left the air of purity for the stench of this earth. He left the place where everybody loved God for a place where everybody hated God. No wonder. No wonder. There was an air of homesickness in that cup. He left a place where everybody loved God. Everybody bowed and worshiped and sang praises unto God. He left that place and came down here where the Scripture says that He was despised, where everybody hated God. No one would recognize Him. See? Listen, in John chapter 17 says this, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. Then again it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So that was one ingredient that made up the cup of sorrows, that sense of separation. And secondly, there was the sorrow of being poor, poverty, the sorrow of poverty. Now there's sorrow in poverty. Poverty is not an ideal to be sought after. There's no virtue in being poor unless you're poor for Jesus' sake. And no virtue in being poor, just to be poor. Unless it be for Christ's sake, unless it be for His honor and for His glory. But just for being, just the virtue of being poor to be poor, no virtue in that. No, I don't want to be poor just to go around and say, well, I'm poor. But if I'm poor because God made me poor, for His honor and for His glory, then that's something else. But just to be poor for no reason at all is something else. Because heaven is going to be a place of plenty. But our Savior, who was rich, the Scriptures say, became poor for our sakes, that we, through His poverty, might become rich. You're rich this morning if you're in Christ. You may be poor. You may be poor as far as material things are concerned. That is, you may not have the $75,000 home, and I don't suppose anybody here does, or at least not too many. You don't have the great cars and limousines and the security of a great bank account. You don't have all that. But yet, on the other hand, there's not too many here that are deprived of the very necessities of life. But nevertheless, be that what it may, we are, if we're in Christ, we are rich. We are absolutely rich because He was poor, because He drank that in that cup of sorrows, that cup of poverty. He drank that poverty, that poorness, that we might become rich. We're rich in Christ. We have everything. We have everything. We have all things in Christ. I told you here at the outset, He who made angels wings was weary and footsore as He sat on Jacob's well to save that fallen woman. He was poor. The Scriptures say that He had not where to lay His head. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus Christ was poorer than any creature that He ever made. He was poorer than anyone that He ever made. He had nowhere to lay His head. Nowhere. And the Script, absolutely, that means exactly what it says. It's not. It just didn't say that to fill up space and say, well, now, well, we get to think, well, we know that He had some place that He could lay down. He had no place. There was nowhere. Everywhere that He went, He was unwanted. And He was so poor that he had nowhere to lay his head. And you got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had all the attributes of man apart from sin. That is, he could get hungry. The pangs of hunger were as real to him as it is to you. He could get tired. He could get just as tired as you get. He could get just as sleepy as you get sleepy. He could weep just like you weep. He had all the attributes of man apart from this nature to sin. He had all of them. Ah, brethren. He was poor. He was poor. That was one of the ingredients. There was that separation, and then there was that poverty. He was poor, poor. Then there is that sorrow of human hatred and misunderstanding. He came into this world, the world that he made, and the world knew him not. The world wouldn't or couldn't recognize his goodness. I'd say the world wouldn't recognize the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a light, the Bible says, shining in a dark place, and the world would not comprehend that light. He came unto his own, that is, his own people, his kinsmen after the flesh, and they would not receive him. His kinsmen, his relatives, were ashamed of him. They thought he was crazy. In fact, they were the ones that were crazy. No one was so badly misunderstood as the Lord Jesus Christ. The people could not understand his teaching. He said one time, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up again." They thought he was talking about that magnificent structure out there that was made of stone. And they went on at before the crucifixion, at the trial. They said, "Well, he said, destroy this temple." They misquoted him. They said, "He said he'd destroy this temple up here, in 3 days he'd build it back again," when he was talking about his body. Ah, brethren, he spake of the temple of his body, didn't he? Then again he said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye can have no life in you." And they said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" There was never a man that was misunderstood like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even his own disciples could not understand it. He said unto them, "He must go and awake Lazarus out of his sleep." And they said, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." He had to say to them, "Lazarus is dead." They didn't understand what he's talking about. Some of us know how painful it is to be misunderstood, don't we? You ever been misunderstood? I'm sure you have. And it's very painful sometimes to be misunderstood. Wives wish their husbands could understand them, don't they? Some of you wives, don't you wish that your husband could understand you and some of your feelings? Huh? I'm sure you do. Husbands wish their wives could understand them. That's right. Parents wish their children could understand them. And children wish that their parents could understand them. And preachers wish that their people could understand them. And much of the friction of human relationship is the result of misunderstanding. We wish that we could understand one another. But in our little misunderstandings here in life, they cannot be compared to the misunderstandings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't get anything right. Everything that he said, they twisted it to make it mean something else. They hated it. Then, brethren, lastly, let me say this, the last ingredient that comprise this awful cup of woe and bitterness and sorrow that filled this cup that he must drink is the sorrow of the cross. The scandalous agony and shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. We don't realize what shame there is to that. Shame. Shame. The most shameful death and the most cruel and terrible death that any man at that time could endure was the cross. The shame of the cross. We don't get that, do we? We don't see that. We just don't get that. Shame. Something like a hanging. Of course, there's not much shame to that, I don't suppose. But men taken out there, exposed to a great crowd of people. People used to gather in, they say, at the hangings. At the hangings. Everybody that was somebody came to the hanging. Everybody that was somebody came to the hanging of the Lord Jesus Christ. B.H. Carroll, great historian, great Baptist preacher and theological student, said there was 100,000 people in the streets of Jerusalem at that time at the hanging of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another fella, we were down there at Lookout, I heard that English preacher say, I don't know whether he knew what he was talking about or not, I questioned some of them there and they said it was right. He said that there was 2.5 million people in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. 2.5 million people lived in Jerusalem in that city. B.H. Carroll said there was 100,000 jammed the streets that day as they brought him out there and disrobed him. They disrobed him, took his clothes off, exposed his shame, his nakedness to that ungodly world. I tell you, there's something about the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. What do you think about that? They took his clothes off, the Son of God, who made the angels wings, who made the angels sing, who made the angels breathe, who made the world. He came and they took his clothes. They disrobed him, took his clothes off. There it was. Not anything to cover himself, to hide his own nakedness. They stripped him of his dignity. That's what I'm talking about. They stripped him of his manhood. They stripped him of everything that he held dear. They took away from him. There was no privacy. There was no sacredness, not even to this awful death. Exposed him there, and men gaped, men and women. Men and women and boys and girls, children, they looked at him. They looked at him with eyes, not eyes of sympathy. There was not a tear shed for the Lord Jesus Christ there, except that handful of disciples. Two women was there, Mary the harlot, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of the Lord Jesus. The only two women there, they shed tears for the Savior. Apart from that, was not a tear shed. Ah, the sorrows of the cross. Who can estimate it? In the cross, listen to me, in the cross he exchanged the Father's love for the Father's hatred. Oh, that's a profound statement. I don't make many of them. I don't make many of them, but that's a profound statement there. He exchanged the Father's love for the Father's hatred. There with the Father, I told you, as the ages rolled by, he was there daily, the delight of God the Father. He exchanged that love, that companionship, for the hatred of God the Father. When he hung on the cross, God poured out his wrath and hatred towards sin. He filled that cup up, and he drank it all. God turned his back on him. God turned his back on him. In fact, it was so that the separation, the awful manifestation of the wrath of God was so evident there that the Lord Jesus Christ could not even call him Father. He didn't say Father. He said, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh yes, he was being made sin, and God hates sin. God hates sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ was being made sin. God hates sin, you see. He exchanged the Father's blessing for the Father's curse. In redeeming us from the curse of the law, He had to be made a curse for us. See? At the cross, He exchanged the place of nearness with the Father for the place of separation from the Father. At the cross, He could not even say Father, which we've already mentioned to you. What's your response to all this this morning? What is your response? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrows like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of this fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? Does it mean anything to you? I fear, brethren, this morning that many people are hoping in a general mercy of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They reason that a merciful God will not send anybody to hell. That's what they reason. And this was once the best hope I ever had. Did you ever have that hope? I had that hope once, that a merciful God wouldn't send anybody to hell. I had that. I held on to that hope for a long time. People talked about religion. I heard things pertaining to religion. Even in the loneliness of various hours, my own thoughts and meditations, I reflected upon that. A merciful God. Merciful God. He won't send anybody to hell. That's my hope. That's my hope, brethren. That's the best hope I ever had. But I came to see that that was a vain hope. That hope wasn't no good. That hope was built on sinking sand. Yes, sir. Oh, is it nothing to you this morning? Is it nothing to you that the Son of God suffered as He did suffer? Is it nothing? Does it mean nothing to you to save sinners like me and you from an endless hell? Is it nothing to you? Oh, may it be something to you this morning. Something. May it mean something to somebody. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, and behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow? God help us. We might know something of His sorrows, something of what He did, something of what He become, in order that we might have the righteous be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's stand.